And now we turn to our scripture for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the first 15 verses. I'm going to read the 16th verse. It bookends. The 16th verse bookends our passage here today. So I'll read that, though we really won't touch on it. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, and as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There was a woman retiree in Pittsburgh that wanted to travel from Pittsburgh to Hawaii. And so she talked to her travel agent, and she was shocked at the expense of flying from Pittsburgh to Hawaii. And so she said to the travel agent, well, wouldn't it be easier and cheaper if I flew from Pittsburgh to Los Angeles and then took a train to Hawaii? For those of you who know anything about geography, you'll know that in order to do that, you would have to be able to hold your breath a very, very long time. Ignorance does lead to funny things, but also sometimes disastrous results. A couple weeks ago in the second service, I preached on the first part of 1 Corinthians 3, talking about carnal Christians. And there we saw that there's an idea that there are two classes of Christians, one a spiritual Christian and the other a carnal Christian. But as we saw then, that was incorrect. There's only one kind of Christian, that's a spiritual person born again, has the Holy Spirit, but is fighting sin, carnality, sometimes to a greater extent, sometimes to a lesser. And now we come to another portion of 1 Corinthians 3, where there's a false interpretation that can and has produced, on the one hand, careless Christians and careless churches, and on the other hand, false belief and false teaching. In our scripture this morning, the Apostle Paul presents the illustration of a builder building a building. He's building a building. His life with good works. But we will see that the doctrine taught here in 1 Corinthians 3 is that the ministers of the gospel, the elders of the church, build the church, and they must be very careful how they build Christ's church. And so look at your scripture this morning. Let's pick up in verse 5. We see that Paul and Apollos are ministers. Then in verse 6, we see that it's God who gives the increase. Verse 8, God will reward each one according to his labor. Verse 9, there's a discussion of workers and a field and a building. Verse 10, a foundation is laid, and take heed how you build upon it. Verse 11, the foundation is Jesus Christ. Verse 12, there are different building materials. Verse 13, each one's work is revealed by the day, as if through fire. Verse 14, the work abides, there's a reward. Verse 15, the work is burned, lost though saved. And finally, that bookend, verse 16, the temple of God. So, how are we to understand this? Well, as we did a few weeks ago in that second service, when we looked at the error of seeing Christians as spiritual and then carnal, we're going to look at three different parts. We're going to look at the incorrect doctrine or teaching. We're going to look at the correct interpretation. And thirdly, we'll draw, as we did then, some conclusions and applications. So let's begin with the wrong interpretation. Maybe I should say interpretations, because there's a number of them out there. The wrong interpretations of this passage come in different forms and flavors. They seem to hold that the builder is the individual Christian, and the building materials are good or bad works. Let's look at probably the worst interpretation of this, the Roman Catholic view, the view of the Roman Church. They interpret this passage, and you can find it in a number of different places. Bellarmine, a church father of recent centuries, put it this way. The various builders are individual Catholics, and they emphasize Roman Catholics, to be sure. The foundation is the gospel as taught by the Roman Church. Gold, silver, precious stones are good works. Wood, hay, and straw are venial sins. We'll talk about that in a minute. The day is the judgment day, and the fire is a place called purgatory. A place called purgatory. So thus, even if you're a good Catholic who dies in grace, you won't go to hell. You will be saved, yet as through fire, the fire of purgatory. What is purgatory? For those of you who haven't read Dante's Inferno, which is a fairly graphic picture of this kind of thing, the Roman Catholic Church developed this doctrine, which held that all those who died in... And there ain't a whole lot of them either. There's, you know, maybe a little bit more than that. Maybe Mother Teresa could go, but not a whole lot. Most do not pass go, collect $200 and go straight to heaven. No, most go to purgatory. Certainly, all unbaptized adults and all people, including Catholics, that have committed a mortal sin and do not have it forgiven, go to hell. The Pope could commit a mortal sin on his deathbed and go to hell. There's no assurance of salvation in this system of doctrine. None at all. The great mass of partially sanctified Christians dying in fellowship with the church, but who nevertheless are encumbered with some degree of sin, go to purgatory for a longer or shorter time. And when I say a longer time, we could be talking millions of years. Millions. And after they have paid and suffered for all of their venial sins, they then go to heaven. When did this doctrine appear? The first real promulgation of it was in the Council of Farina and Florence, call it Florence, 1438, 39 through 43. This was an attempt to unify the Eastern Church and the Western Church, and there was a lot of discussion, especially about purgatory. And that's where it was promulgated by the Roman Church. A council said, this is the definition. But the Roman Church would say, no, it's always been taught. It's always been taught. And they'll go back to Tertullian and Augustine and other church fathers. Say, well, yeah, it was always taught. I want you to, just as an aside, note the trick that the Roman Church uses. They love to quote the church fathers for the doctrines that they put forth. But when that father says, well, the Pope isn't the head of the church, or there's not seven sacraments, or Tertullian, who joined a heretical group, but they quote him all the time. They're quoting these people all the time, but they only quote what fits their doctrine, not against it. So these people are sort of authoritative, sort of. But when you get down to it, for our purposes today, they use this passage, they go back to Maccabees as well, but they use this passage to show that there is a purgatory. They use it as a proof text. But to be specific, this text does not prove purgatory at all. At all. And we're going to see that a little bit later. But that's the Roman Catholic view of this passage, a wrong view. But then there's a popular Protestant view. The interpretation of the passage goes something like this. The various builders are individual Christians. The foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, justification by faith. Gold, silver, and precious stones are good works. Wood, hay, and straw are bad works or sins. The day is the judgment day. The fire is the judgment of God. And thus, according to this wrong view, the person who professes Christ is saved when he stands in the judgment. The penetrating gaze of God will judge his works. And if he's done good works, gold, silver, precious stones, he will receive a reward. If he has done no good works, just sin, wood, hay, and stubble, as the King James would say, straw, he will experience them burnt up in the sight of God. But he himself will be saved as one escaping through the flames, as the NIV interprets that or translates that. My favorite bad, well, I'm going to quote the Message. This has now become, I go to the Message a lot to see what the popular view is. And also, and sometimes Dr. Peterson is very good. But when he's wrong, he's usually spectacularly wrong. And this is what Dr. Peterson says in the Message paraphrase. And I'm going to emphasize the you or your in here as I read this. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 3. Take particular care in picking out your building materials. Eventually, there's going to be an inspection. If you use cheap or inferior materials, you'll be found out. The inspection will be thorough and rigorous. You won't get by with a thing. If your work passes inspection, fine. If it doesn't, your part of the building will be torn down and started over. But you won't be torn out. You'll survive, but just barely. If you didn't pay attention to a good translation and compared it, you would miss this. But Dr. Peterson changes the imperfect or indefinite pronoun, anyone, to the second person singular pronoun, you. He does that little switch there. And that makes a big difference because he's seeing this scripture as applying to individual Christians that have good works built upon their faith or bad works that'll be taken away. That is wrong, and thus the danger of a paraphrase. You always have to be careful. They can be helpful, but you have to use them very, very carefully. There are some better ones, and I'll mention one in a few minutes. This is what I call the skin of your teeth theology. Some who remember back in Arnie Frank's church, I preached this probably 30-some years ago. But this is the by the skin of your teeth theology. A person makes it into heaven by the skin of his teeth. I have no idea what it means, skin of your teeth. It means just barely, right? The Pillar Commentary uses that phrase. Also, the commentator Gordon Fee, who is a fairly good and reputable commentator, he says this. The picture is of someone escaping from a burning building just in time. Quote, Dr. Fee says, saved by the skin of their teeth. Interesting. And you could see why this interpretation would fit right in with people who see carnal Christians as a separate class, right? The spiritual Christians don't need to be saved by the skin of their teeth, do they? But those carnal Christians, you know, they have the fire insurance, but that's all. They just escape through the flames, right? A person can be saved, according to this view, yet live their life with no repentance or holiness. They will, and we're going to see, by the way, that this is terribly wrong and a dangerous view. All right. But the classical Protestant position rejects the whole idea of purgatory or entering heaven by the skin of your teeth. Calvin, Matthew Henry, Dabney, Charles Hodge, all approach this passage in a different way, the correct way. They interpreted the passage thus. The various builders are legitimate, ordained church workers, pastors and elders. And you'd find that in verse 9 and 10. The foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ, verse 11. And that's a common theme in the scriptures. I'll bring one up. Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, the various builders are legitimate, ordained church workers, pastors and elders. The foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gold, according to the correct view, is correct teaching, correct doctrine, and something else. Dabney said this, that the gold, silver, and costly stones are not just representative of doctrines. They also symbolize people. And that's very important. Yeah, it's doctrine for sure, teaching for sure, but people as well. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so, the correct view talks about the building using correct doctrine and converted people. The wood and hay and straw or stubble is false teaching, false doctrine, and false confessors. Remember, the overriding concern here in this section of Corinthians is correct doctrine, is correct teaching versus worldly wisdom and party spirit. And then finally, the day of judgment is the judgment day. The fire is is often used as the penetrating and holy judgment of God. According to Deuteronomy, the writer of Hebrews says, "For our God is a consuming fire." But go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify who? Who's he going to purify? He will purify the sons of Levi. Who are the sons of Levi? It's a priestly tribe, right? It has the same kind of spirit as the apostle here is talking about judgment coming upon legitimate ordained church workers. And so let's review. The builders are gospel ministers who build the church of Christ on the foundation of the gospel with correct doctrines and converted people. The judgment day will reveal all superstitions, self-righteous teachings, which have been attached to the pure doctrine of the cross. If the minister is truly a Christian and he truly preached Christ, he'll be saved in spite of errors, unfortunate errors in parts of doctrine, but he will gain the gate of heaven. Look at verses 9 and 16 as they frame the passage. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Then verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? As I said, the apostle knows that doctrine does not occur in vacuum. It does not occur without effects. And it affects who? It affects people. So it's not just that you have good doctrine, it is also how it affects people. And so the gold and silver and precious stone also represent true believers. And the wood, the hay, and the straw represent hypocrites and false believers as well. And the fiery judgment of God reveals the true and the false. And so the final picture we have, the correct picture, is that the elders and pastors are the builders who by Christ's gospel build the church. Some labor well and some labor carelessly. On judgment day, God's penetrating gaze searches their hearts and ministry. Those who labored biblically see their teaching and their ministry confirmed and rewarded. Those who deviated from the truth of the gospel see their teaching denied and their converts lost. They enter heaven, but they enter alone. So, there's the wrong views, there's the correct view, and then finally, what are the conclusions and applications that we can apply? Well, the first lesson is that no Christian enters heaven by the skin of their teeth. No one. No one. Let's go back to verses 12 through 15. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Now, it is true that there are rewards in heaven, but the Apostle Paul is not dealing with heavenly rewards in this section of Scripture. That's not what he's teaching here. Neither is he teaching that some Christians have good works and thus enter heaven with a big parade and fanfare and clapping, and there's other people who don't have any good works and they sneak through the back door with their robes on fire. That's not what he's teaching, not at all. Many years ago, when I was the associate pastor at Providence PCA Church up in Robinson Township, and we had just started, so this is the end of the 1970s, we did a lot of evangelism, and we really wanted to have an outreach. And at that time, Jerry Falwell's group of Baptist churches was very much involved in bus ministry. And so one of the elders had a good idea, or a great idea. Let's have a bus ministry. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think it was Liberty Baptist Church, maybe in Peters Township. They would go up to Mount Washington, Mount Oliver, and they would have a bus there, and they would have people get on the bus, and they would take them to their church for Sunday worship. And so we said, okay, that might be a good idea, but let's find out what that means. And so one Saturday, all of us elders and deacons went over to, I think it was Liberty Baptist Church. They went out on Saturday and they canvassed the neighborhoods. And we went out with them. I think I went to Mount Oliver with a guy by the name of Pete Peterson. I'll never forget his name. And he was really, as they would say, on fire for the Lord. He was so excited about talking to people about Christ. And so Pete and I went around Mount Oliver, and we knocked on doors, and we'd invite people to come to the Baptist church on Sunday. The bus will be down here in the corner, and it'll take you there free of charge, bring you back free of charge, and you can come and you can worship with us. And people would say, oh, okay, fine. But we walked by one house, and Pete pointed out and said, see that house? That's where Mary so-and-so lived. I came to her house over and over and over and over again, and she never came. And finally, I came and I talked to her, and she came to worship the next Sunday, got on the bus, came. We had an altar call. She came down front, and she got saved. I always use that term, got saved. I said, oh, that's fantastic. How's she doing now? He said, I don't know. I haven't seen her for 6 months. She got saved. Maybe she's going to another church. I don't know. But I do think this, that Mary decided the only way to get rid of Pete was, I got to get on the bus one Sunday. I'll go forward, I'll get saved, and then I'm done with Pete. And we didn't knock on her door. We didn't go and say, hey, Mary, how you doing? You coming again? No. Got saved. I think Mary is someone who probably got saved by the skin of her teeth, right? I guess in heaven there's a lot of teeth and teeth skin or something. But if it looks like a duck and walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, what is it? It's a duck. And if a person looks like an unbeliever, walks like an unbeliever, and quacks like an unbeliever, probably an unbeliever, right? Right. Well, why? Well, because you enter heaven based not upon anything you've ever done. You enter heaven because what Christ has done for you. And this pulpit has pointed this out over and over again. Let me just quickly repeat. This is double imputation. What's the first thing that Christ did? He took your sins, all of your sins, and he paid for them on the cross. Christ's death on the cross to pay your sins is more satisfying to God than if he would have sent you to hell for all eternity. I want you to know that. Christ's death on the cross for you is more satisfying to God than if he would send you to hell for all eternity. Your sins are worth an infinite punishment because you sinned against an infinitely holy God. And if you were in hell for a year or two or three or 10,000 or 10 million, 10 zillions, you would still not have begun to pay the price for your sin against an infinitely holy God. But Christ paid it all, and he paid it in full. Remember, it is finished. The debt is paid. The old Puritans, thinking about this, used to put it this way, that God would rather have the debt paid in full all at once than have a penny a week. That's a really good way of putting it. Paid in full all at once instead of a penny a week, which means you never pay it back. But secondly, Christ gave you his righteousness, didn't he? Remember, his baptism, Matthew 3:17, there's a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And as we are in Christ today, God can say of you that this is my beloved Son or my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased because you're in Christ. Let's ask the question, can anybody be saved by the skin of their teeth? Think through what biblical persons could we consider that were saved by the skin of their teeth. How about that thief on the cross? If anyone was saved by the skin of their teeth, he's out robbing and racketeering and doing all kinds of things. They catch him, they nail him to the cross, and in the waning moments of his life, he got saved. Right? He professed Christ. Wow. He was saved by the skin of his teeth, right? Not like you and me, who are not saved by the skin of our teeth. We're much better than the thief on the cross, aren't we? In fact, if you think about you or me and the thief on the cross, we're like, the difference is, there's no difference, is there? There's no difference between the thief and you and me. Remember Isaiah 64:6? We know that second part of the phrase, but we are all like an unclean thing. We are all like an unclean thing. And all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. My old Baptist friends used to say, the ground's level at the cross. And it certainly is. We looked at Zechariah earlier in our first readings. I'm not going to read the first five verses of Zechariah 3. But I want you to note something. If you remember that story, here's the high priest. Zechariah has his vision. The high priest is standing there before the angel of the Lord and Satan. And he's dressed in what? Filthy garments, is a nice way of putting it. A high priest is representative of who? Just himself? No, he's representative of the people, right? The garments were filthy, not just a little grass stain on the knee or something like that. They were filthy. They were dung encrusted. So if we had smell-o-vision back then, not only would he look terrible and repugnant, he would stink the high heaven. And Satan is ready to accuse him. What does Satan say? He didn't say anything. He was rebuked by the Lord. Quiet! This is a brand plucked from the fire. Remove the filthy garments. And then he says, your iniquity has been taken away. The filthy garments represented sin. And those are taken away as Christ takes away our sin and dies for it on the cross. And there's Joshua, and he's okay now, right? He's standing there naked. Is he ready to go? Nope. You need something else. They put clean garments on him, pure vestments. The righteousness of Christ is applied. And then there's something else. Notice the turban on the head of the high priest. It's interesting. So he got a hat of some sort. Is that important? Yeah. Look back at Exodus 39, verse 30. You'll find that the turban of the high priest had something on it, right? Holy to the Lord. And as that vision of Zechariah portrayed Joshua, the high priest, filthy in iniquity, taken off of him by the angel, by the command of the angel of the Lord, who was Christ, and the clean robes put on and the declaration of holiness, that is you and me. That is what Christ has done for us. We're not saved by the skin of our teeth. We're saved completely and wholly and utterly by the work of the person of Jesus Christ, applied to us by faith. So as we look at these individuals, these gospel elders and teachers, the ordained workers, who might they be, the ones that lose their reward? Calvin, who has the correct view of this passage, says this, commenting on verse 15. He says, that is, those who build upon Christ, but in consequence of the weakness of the flesh, admit something that is man's, in other words, brings just man-made ideas, or through ignorance, run aside to some extent from the strict purity of God's word. Such were many of the saints. And now he names names. Calvin will name names. He says, Cyprian, great father of the church. It's so very important to us. He names Ambrose of Milan, the great preacher of the 4th century, who was very instrumental in the conversion of Augustine. And then he mentions, Calvin does, Augustine. Augustine is one of these people escaping through the fire. Wow. Wow. Okay. No one is saved by the skin of their teeth. Second lesson, God builds his church. Verse 5, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe that the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Paul labored through the first chapters of Corinthians defending his ministry. He was accused of being a weak preacher, not eloquent. Paul points out over and over that it's not the preacher who converts anyone, but God who converts. J.B. Phillips, and this, I like Phillips's paraphrase. It's still, you've got to watch it, but J.B. Phillips has a New Testament paraphrase. He paraphrases verse 7 this way. The planter and the waterer are nothing. The planter and the waterer are alike insignificant. That's strongly put, But I think that's what's coming out here in this passage. We live in a day and age when Christians believe that ministers are the ones who convert people. We see that clearly today in the church growth movement. One of their famous writers, Peter Wagner, in his book Strategy for Church Growth, says the bottom line is how many disciples are made as a result of a given evangelistic effort. And in an earlier sermon several months ago, I quoted George Barna when he talked about marketing your product. Remember? That's what evangelism is. We're marketing our product. And he said, don't waste time with people who have no need or interest in your product. Really? Didn't Jesus say something like this in Mark 16? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures, to every creature, to every person. Not the ones who just fit within our marketing plan for our product. It's God who builds a church through the plain and faithful preaching of his gospel, not through some slick marketing strategy or persuasive words of men. That's the second lesson. The third lesson is God uses different ministers for different tasks. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God uses different pastors at different times, different teachers, to build up his church and to build up individual Christians. They perform different tasks at different times in your life and in the lives of the church. They plant the seeds. They water. They harvest. You may have heard the gospel from one. I think of Reverend Skuse back in Memorial Park. You may have been grown under another one. I can think of Reverend Todd at Memorial Park. But they did different things. They preached the gospel, you were converted, you then grew in grace. So, for the third lesson, God uses different ministers for different tasks. Subpoint A of this would be, take advantage of the opportunity to grow under God's ministers. What do I mean? Don't be under the ministry of Paul, that kind of plain, ordinary preacher, and say, wish we had Apollos here. You know, he's a real eloquent guy. Maybe he has a Scottish brogue. Maybe that'd be good. Not plain old Paul. And don't be under the ministry of Apollos, even with a Scottish brogue, and say, I wish we had Peter. There's a guy who really knows a lot of stuff. He's a powerful guy. Apollos, he's kind of in the air a lot, you know, thinking up all this stuff. And we just want just regular old good meat from Peter. See the point? Don't be under the ministry of Paul, wish for Apollos, and under Apollos and wish for Peter. Now, and just be blessed by the pastor that you have today. And then also let that be an encouragement to you. Let that be encouragement to you personally in your Christian growth. Be excited that God continually brings into your lives the pastors and the elders you need. And that as you look to the future, it's just going to get better. God's going to provide for his church. And he sends pastors and elders to feed the flock. So you can be excited about it. I'll tell this story. I wasn't going to do it, but back in 2000, we joined Providence Church when it was down in the funeral home, down in Clareton. And we really loved CJ's preaching. And one day, we're going home, and my wife says, I think that CJ is the best preacher I've ever heard. And I looked at her. Except you, Randy. But we really appreciate it. She now knows who the best preacher is, right? Yeah, so we have that straightened out. But the truth is, God brings, I mean, you know, we were old dudes by that time, and God brought CJ. It was like, wow, this is great. And now we hear Steve. And it's just wonderful the way God provides for his church. So let that be an encouragement to you. Be thankful for the pastors that God has given you today. Fourth lesson is the builders must be careful how they build. This has been said very, very often, and I think was part of the sermon last Sunday. The Apostle Paul says in verse 10, according to the gospel of grace, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. So the subpoint of this is a gospel builder must build with the gospel. If you're a gospel builder, you have to build with the gospel. And there's great pressure on pastors to have a successful ministry, whatever that might mean. In other words, a large congregation, growing, vibrant ministry. And how do some do that? Well, they cut corners. They bring in non-biblical ideas. They mold their product to please their audience. People come to the pastors and say, you know, the church down the street is really growing, and they have this program, and they do that, and this and that. Well, you ought to do that so we can grow and get bigger. And it might not be biblical. Might not be biblical at all. Paul, here in 1 Corinthians, speaks against the fads of the day and points us back to the solid rock of the preaching of the word. He says the same thing to young Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. And then verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. The time will come. I think it's here. I think it's been here for centuries. They will not endure sound doctrine, but you preach the word in season and out of season. You see, the difficulty in the gospel ministry is that preachers are charged, elders are charged to teach and preach, not what you want to hear and not what I want to hear, but what God wants you and me to hear. And I'll stress the idea that it's not what I want to hear either. That's why it's good to preach through a series, not cherry pick. And I think the pastors would agree that are here today that the first person that the sermons are preached to are us. We preach it to ourselves. And as you're going through a series, there are times where you're going to hit on something that you know really affects you. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's fear of death. Maybe it's other kinds of things. Doubt. And you get on your knees and you say, Lord, I hear this word that you're preaching to me. Cause me not to be that person, but to be a Christian. And so we preach the whole counsel of God. And that caused problems for Paul, and it does cause problems today. Probably 40 years ago, it's been a long time. I even think it made it into the Pittsburgh Press back when that was a newspaper. Shadyside United Presbyterian Church, a liberal church even back then, and I think they accidentally called a pastor who was somewhat evangelical and who somewhat preached the gospel. And there was a big ruckus in the church, really a great division, and they were trying to get rid of that pastor. And the guy from the press went out and he interviewed some of the members of the congregation. And one person said this, they said, I always leave feeling bad. I always leave feeling bad. But maybe they should. Maybe they should have. They did get rid of the guy, though. And they're social gospel people today. gospel builder must build with the gospel. A gospel minister must build with only genuine materials. Only true doctrine, as Calvin would point out. But secondly, we must strive to add to the church those who are Christians. Now, elders, pastors cannot see your heart, but we can hear your confession, we can hear your statement of faith, and we must be careful to examine people as they present themselves for membership. We must see if they have a credible profession, for sure, and a life that is consistent with that confession. We must be careful to continue that oversight over all the members of the church. We have had in the past couple weeks as elders the wonderful opportunity of hearing God's work in the lives of some of our young people as they join the communicant membership of this church. And I won't ask somebody about what communicant means. But it's been a blessing to hear their confession of faith. And we have to be careful with that. And we have to continue with oversight over the members of the church. We have to be concerned about your spiritual growth. And that's why we also believe in loving church discipline. Church without discipline loses a mark of the church. Church discipline is important. And I've seen it on a number of occasions. And sometimes the person never returns. But I have been there when a person will come back to the session, repent of the sin that they committed, and thank the session for excommunicating them. How about that? We are concerned that we build a church that is honoring to Christ, one that is constructed with gold and silver and precious stones. Well, let's just wrap this up very briefly. There are many beautiful church buildings around our area and elsewhere. They're constructed wonderfully with costly materials. There are Gothic cathedrals. There are crystal cathedrals. But they are just wood and hay and stubble. There are many large and apparently thriving churches, but they are pastored by people who are more interested in size than they are interested in quality, the genuine articles. Much wood and hay and straw, very little precious stones. May God's people here at Providence be praying to God to provide elders who are careful in how they build. May the people here at Providence consistently demand from their elders gold, silver, and costly stones.